Our second scripture lesson comes from the Gospel according to Luke, the 18th chapter, reading verses 1 through 8. Listen for God's word. Then Jesus told them a parable about their need to pray always and not to lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor had any respect for people. In that city there was a widow who kept coming to the judge and saying, 'Grant me justice against my opponent.' For a while the judge refused, but later he said to himself, 'Though I have no fear of God or any respect for anyone, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will grant her justice, so that she may not wear me out by continually coming.' The Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God grant justice to God's chosen ones who cry to him day and night? Will God delay long in helping them? I tell you, he will quickly grant justice to them. And yet, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" This is the word of the Lord. Early on Monday morning, Sarah and I met two pastor friends in the parking lot of Trinity Presbyterian Church and drove together up to Cherry Log, Georgia, for a preaching workshop led by Emory professor and Presbyterian minister Tom Long. The topic of the workshop proved quite popular, drawing ministers from all over Georgia and the Southeast and from many different denominations. That topic, prepare yourselves, was the funeral sermon. Now, I know what you're thinking. Only a group of pastors would get hyped up and drive hours to discuss such an electrifying topic, funeral sermons. But the truth is that these pastors are regularly encountering a vocational crisis. It did not take long before that crisis was named aloud. "What do we clergy do," one exasperated participant asked, "in a culture whose vision of the funeral service is purely secular?" Another pastor described a disheartening experience he had leading a memorial service in his local funeral home. Throughout the service, during his homily and throughout his prayers and scripture readings, a large flat-screen television behind him displayed pictures and video clips from the life of the deceased. It's enough to make you want to give up and let the funeral homes and secular life celebration ceremonies take over, he said. Why bother? In a time and a place that seems increasingly hostile to, or at least uninterested in, religious commitment and ritual, why bother? Well, after years of research and study, Professor Long did not have idealistic answers to such questions. Perhaps better than any of us, he understood what religious leaders and Christian believers are up against. Instead, he reminded us of what the Christian funeral and all our rituals in general have always been about. He explained that while the surrounding world emphasizes closure and finality, what we have to offer is not closure, but an opening, a gateway into deeper meaning and significance. For example, he described the reaction that many of us have when someone around us is dying. We don't know what to say. We don't know how to respond. All our words and all our feelings seem empty and meaningless. Often we remain silent. We call it a ministry of presence. But for people of faith, these are the times when our tradition and our ritual are most comforting. When we can't do anything else, when our words will not come, we read psalms and we pray prayers and we sing hymns. One of the elders of this church often describes the powerful experience she has had taking communion to members of the congregation who are in the final stages of life. The power of our rituals holds us up when nothing else holds together. In a time when being religious seems to be all about knowledge or proper doctrine, for example, the recent religious knowledge survey released by the Pew Forum, it may be a time for us to return to the practices of faith, worship, prayer, song, scripture, actions of mercy and justice and compassion and love. Sometimes it is the practice of our faith that sustains us when our minds and our hearts and our mouths just aren't there. The gospel writer Luke is not always clear about the purpose of Jesus' parables. This morning, he is crystal clear. Before the parable begins, the narrator gives us the gift of telling us what the parable will mean. He starts with the ending. Jesus told his disciples a story about the need to pray always and not to lose heart. The story has two characters, a widow and a judge. The judge is unjust and cruel. Having no fear of God or respect for humanity, he refuses to give the widow what he knows to be a just verdict. The widow is persistent, perhaps stubborn, convinced that her efforts will one day bring the justice she deserves. She appears before the judge day after day and pleads her case. Can't you see the widow? Rising every morning before sunrise, dressing silently in a cold, empty house, sitting alone before a meager breakfast, picking up her cane and walking slowly into town once again to make her request before the cold-hearted judge. Each day that she is refused, she somehow musters the energy and the passion and the hope to rise again and repeat the ritual day after day after day. And then one day, without warning or pageantry, the judge relents. The wall of silence is torn down, and she hears those words she has imagined so many times before. Okay, your request has been heard, and it is granted. The parable is quite explicit in stating the reason for a new verdict. It is not some dramatic change of heart on the part of the judge, but a strategic response of provoked irritation. Because this woman keeps bothering me, I will give her what she wants. And so her persistence pays off. Her daily ritual is vindicated. Now, when we read the parable, it is tempting to identify the judge with God. Many commentators who write on this text do just that. We are the widow. God is the judge. We are commanded to bother God until the divine mind is changed by constant aggravation. What a comforting word. But that's not quite right. The move is not parallel, the judge equals God, but progressive. If an unjust judge who has no fear of God or respect for human beings responds to persistent request, then how much more will a loving and gracious God respond to the prayers of disciples? Pray always, don't lose heart. The judge is not God, but perhaps he is a stand-in. Perhaps he is a stand-in for all those nagging doubts and overwhelming fears that keep us always on the verge of giving up. Why bother? They ask us mockingly. Your prayer will never be answered. Your voice will never be heard. You will never receive the assurance of God's presence that you so deeply desire. The judge pushes us to the brink of despair, convincing both heart and mind that our cause is hopeless and our God is truant. But there is that widow. There is that daily ritual. There is that constancy of prayer and strength of heart. There is that widow and her ritual. Perhaps that's the lesson in the parable. What do you do when your faith is waning and your confidence is lost? What do you do when God seems distant or, yes, absent? What do you do when your world is collapsing all around you? The parable makes a suggestion for what to do. Carve out a ritual. Pray each morning for yourself and for this broken world. Come to worship and surround yourself with the prayers and the hymns and the scriptures of the church. Rest in the practices of faith. The claims of faith simply don't make sense. If you are angry with God, if you are convinced by the unjust judges of this world that religious faith is futile and fleeting, you've come to the right place. There is no better place to be than right here, when you are screaming in God's direction, why bother, or perhaps some less G-rated synonym. Come here and rest in the ritual of faith. And don't lose heart. There were times when Morningside Presbyterian Church might have asked, why bother? When the going got tough and dollars and people were scarce and anxiety was high, surely the temptation was to look at one another and ask, why do we even bother to do it? Why open the doors on Sunday morning and polish the silver and prepare for worship when those actions seem in vain? Why did Walter Huff and this choir gather each Wednesday evening and prepare? Why did Walter himself come to church early each Sunday to turn on the lights and heat the building? Why did some of you bother to clean gutters and wash windows and keep the nursery and give to the church? Here's what I think. I think you were carving out a ritual. You were holding fast to the practices of faith when the claims of faith made no sense. You were hurling your words against walls of insignificance and meaninglessness, and those walls came crashing down. You were praying so as not to lose heart. And now, preparing for a new chapter in the life of this congregation, it is time again to cling to the practices of the Christian faith that make us Christian. Keep praying. Keep worshiping. Keep singing. Keep reading Scripture. Keep caring for one another and for the world. Keep praying, and do not lose heart. Because when we commit ourselves to the ritual, a strange thing happens. We might begin to see cracks in the hard surface of reality. Light may stream in and nearly blind us with its brilliance. All that knocking, all that praying, all that pleading, all that longing and begging, and something happens. The judge is proven a liar, and we are renewed in faith and in hope. So why bother to pray and worship and serve others? Because the practices of faith change us. They deepen our relationship with God, and they bring us closer to one another. They collapse the distance. In her book, Traveling Mercy, author Anne Lamott writes about why she makes her son go to church every Sunday, quite against his 6-year-old will. She writes, "The main reason is that I want to give him what I found in the world, which is to set a path and a little light to see by. Most of the people who have what I want, which is to say purpose, heart, balance, gratitude, joy, are people with a deep sense of spirituality. They are people who live in community, who pray, who practice their faith. They follow a brighter light than the glimmer of their own candle. And they are part of something beautiful. I pray because the women and men whose faith in God I admire most are people of deep prayer. One of them is a man named Ted Purcell, a retired Baptist minister in North Carolina. Ted summed up his lifelong journey with the meaning of prayer in this way. "I used to think that monks and nuns took the easy way out by joining intentional communities and spending all their time in prayer away from the world, just praying, just worshiping. But 50 years later, I am absolutely convinced that those prayers hold the world together. I pray because I believe that the church at prayer is the church in action. I believe with Karl Barth that to clasp hands in prayer is the beginning of an uprising against the disorder of this world and of our lives. Pray always. Don't lose heart. Cling to the rituals and the practices." This week, I was back at Children's Hospital for the first time in several years. There I was reminded that while a seminary intern, I had a remarkable experience. I'd all but forgotten it. I met a woman whose five-month-old twins had still not left the hospital. 5 months, and every morning, she was there. Every night, she was there, holding, praying, crying, waiting, pleading. They were her rituals of compassion and love. What gives you strength? The wide-eyed novice chaplain asked. And with a look that showed wisdom beyond her 19 years, the mother simply responded, "I see a new world coming. Don't lose heart. For God's sake, don't give up. A new world is on its way."